most of us here were raised around people who probably used pithy proverbs to point us onto the right path. It's possible that a parent or even a teacher once told you, "Don't count your chickens before they're hatched." Maybe you were encouraged by a coach that practice makes perfect. I'm sure we've all learned at some point that what's good for the goose is also good for the gander, and that the pen is mightier than the sword. While all of these non-biblical proverbs sound wise, the problem is found in the fact that many of them don't always translate into the real world. For example, I'm sure we were all taught to believe that if at first you don't succeed, then try again. And yet, throughout the years, we've learned by experience that if at first you don't succeed, then you must destroy all evidence that you ever tried in the first place. We were taught to believe that a clear conscience is usually a soft pillow. But by experience, we've learned that a clear conscience is usually the sign of a bad memory. We were taught to believe that he who laughs last laughs best. But what we've learned by experience is he who laughs last actually just thinks slowest. We were taught to believe that if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. But what we in fact learn by experience is that if you teach a man to fish, he's just going to sit around in a boat all day letting his chores go undone. We were also taught to believe that good things come to those who wait. But the fact is, and we've learned by experience, that good things come to those who wait, but only the good things that are left over by everybody who got there first. One member at Yahoo Answers recently posed the question, "Do good things come to those who wait?" Michelle M. responded, "Waiting can be dangerous on so many levels. It can also be good, but I believe discerning between when to wait and when to move is even more important." Misunderstood 1229 wrote, "Great things come to those who wait, but not to those who wait too late." Joanna insisted that that's what they mean when they say patience is a virtue, but I think it depends on the situation. Well, here in our text, I also wanted to consider the question, do good things really come to those who wait? I believe that we can answer yes. Yes, they do, provided that we're waiting on the Lord. Here in Romans 8, we're going to discover in our text that yes, good things do come to those who wait on the Lord. Good things come to those who wait on the Lord, but what kind of good things are we talking about? When we say that good things come to those who wait on the Lord, are we talking about health and wealth? Are we expecting personal or professional prosperity? What kind of good things are we talking about? Well, here in our text, Paul lists three good things that come to those who wait on the Lord. So the first thing we'll see here in our text is that restoration comes to those who wait on the Lord. The second thing that we'll see in our text is that redemption comes to those who wait on the Lord. And finally, here in our text, we'll discover that reformation comes to those who wait on the Lord. I believe that as we study this section of Scripture, it's my hope that we'll all discover that not only do good things come to those who wait on the Lord, but in fact, the best things come to those who will wait on the Lord, to those who will wait on God's perfect time within His perfect will. And so with that, let's get into our first point. Let's consider how restoration comes to those who wait on the Lord. One television show that Brenda and I love to watch is This Old House. We watch This Old House on PBS, and the show, well, it centers around a team of craftsmen and contractors who spend several weeks restoring an old house. They take this old, dilapidated house that has many issues and problems, leaks and electrical deals and just all kinds of problems going on in this home. And they go in and they begin to tackle one problem after another. And after some time and some patience and some elbow grease, the restoration process is finally completed. And the new? Well, it's always better than the old. The original house may have been nice at one point in time, but now the restored home is always so much nicer than the old house really was in the first place. Well, as we read our text this morning, I like to imagine that Paul is the host of another similar type of show. I can imagine a show on PBS called This Old World, and Paul hosting, talking about the restoration process that God is going to bring to this old world. Here in Romans 8, Paul reveals that God has a plan to restore, to bring restoration to the world in which we live. If you would, we find ourselves in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Paul begins this section of Scripture by comparing our current sufferings to the future glory that Christians will experience in God's kingdom in the future. And yet he declares how there really is no comparison. You can't compare the sufferings of this present time to the glory that's still yet to come. There is no comparison. But as we're talking about suffering, this word suffering, it speaks of misfortune, speaks of calamity, it speaks of evil, speaks of affliction, and without a doubt, I'm sure we've all experienced some form of suffering. Maybe you've had the misfortune of losing your job. Or maybe you've experienced the calamity of a natural disaster that destroyed everything you own. Maybe you've been the victim of the evil plotting of scheming people. Or maybe you faced the worst of all afflictions, the loss of a loved one. We've all suffered in some form and in some fashion. We've all experienced that kind of suffering that in the midst of it, we're just crying out, "Lord, when will it end?" And yet it never seems to. We can't see the silver lining on the dark cloud. And while we're waiting in that state of suffering, waiting for the good things to come, we can't help but wonder, why do the bad things seem to always come first? Why is it that we have to wait for the good things to come? With this in mind, we can't help but ask those why questions. Why, God? Why? Why does a good and loving God allow people to suffer? Why does a good God allow evil and affliction, misfortune, and calamity? Well, if you've ever asked this question, I believe a portion of the answer is found here in our text. If you would, look again at Romans 8, there in verse 20. Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Here Paul described how the creation was subjected to futility by God. This word futility can also be translated depravity or even frailty. In other words, God subjected his own creation, the creation that when he was done creating said, "This is very good." But he subjected his good creation to the depravity and to the frailty of sin. But he did this in hope. And that's what he says there at the end of verse 20, that he did it in hope. With this in mind, hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 3, let me remind you that in Romans 5, Paul taught that it was through Adam that sin entered the world and death through sin. At that point, the human race was subjected to the sin of Adam. We studied how the sin of Adam was then imputed to the rest of his descendants, his children and his children's children, and so on and so forth, would all be born with a sinful nature. The sin of Adam was imputed to all of his descendants for the reason of hope. Because as one man represented every man through sin, the second man, that being Jesus, could come and represent the rest of mankind in righteousness. And so God subjected all of the descendants of Adam to that sinful nature so that God could also allow the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be applied to whosoever will turn to Christ in faith. The human race was subjected to sin, the sin of Adam, so that through the cross of Christ, we could have hope. Well, likewise, the same sin, it not only impacted the human race, it impacted the entire creation. Adam's sin resulted in the entire creation being cursed. But yet with the same sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it provides God's creation with the hope of restoration. A restoration that happens after some patience and some time. Look at 2 Peter, right there in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter writes, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, the entire creation was cursed because of the fall of man, because of the sin of Adam. But it was cursed in the hope that it would eventually be restored. Restored to that good creation that God originally intended for it to be. God has a plan to restore this old world. And on the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord that we're to look for and even hasten, all suffering will end. All evil will be judged, and righteousness will reign. The curse will be removed, and depravity will be replaced by the righteousness of God forever and forever. With this in mind, looking back at Romans 8, there in verse 19, Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is eagerly waiting for that earnest expectation, the restoration that's coming at the hand of God. When the sons of God are revealed through the resurrection and the universe is restored to the good creation it was intended to be. On that day, Paul writes in verse 21 how the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God will be liberated from the curse of Adam, and so will the entire universe. The entire universe will then be restored to the perfect place that God intended to be. Now, with this in mind, it's sad to me that so many people have dedicated so much of their life to the work of restoring this planet rather than worshiping the Lord of this planet. Let me explain what I mean, because I'm not suggesting that humans have absolutely no responsibilities concerning ecological issues. We do. We ought to take care of the planet that we live in, as much as I would clean the house that I live in. We do have responsibilities to take care of our planet. But yet, we need to put that into its proper perspective. You see, Isaiah put it like this: the earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, and the curse has devoured the earth. I'm not against making green cars, but listen, everybody in the world can drive a green car. This world is still perishing. We can do everything we can to make this a better place to live, and we should. But this world is still perishing. It's sad when I see people placing ecological issues above worship of God, because all they're doing is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Yeah, let's take care of the planet while we're here. Let's leave a nice planet for our children and our children's children, but let's make sure that we're worshiping God and not the creation. The world's cursed. And the world itself knows enough to eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation itself knows, if it could know anything, that that's when the curse will be lifted from the universe itself. Listen. It's at that point in time that restoration will come to those who wait. You see, we live in a pretty cool world. I mean, you know, I like this planet. I enjoyed going to Hawaii and checking out the beaches there. We just went up to Sedona with all the red rock cliffs there and the mountains, and we drove and hiked and had fun. And you know what? This is a pretty nice planet that we live on. There's a restoration that's coming when God restores this planet to the beautiful world that it's supposed to be. Oh, I can't wait for that. I enjoy the planet that we have today, but I can't wait for that restoration. Because if the planet we live on today is glorious, how much more then will it be on that day that this old world is restored? Let's wait for that. Let's look forward to that. Because restoration, well, it's going to impact the entire universe. I can only imagine being in a glorified body, being able to maybe fly, do space travel, check out different planets, different galaxies. How cool is that going to be? You understand the sufferings that we suffer now? Nothing. Nothing compared to the glory that will come with the restoration that comes to those who wait on the Lord. Well, while restoration impacts the entire universe, redemption is provided to every person who waits on the Lord. Check out how Paul puts it here in our text. In Romans 8:22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul was saying that not only is the creation waiting for restoration, Christians are waiting for redemption. You may recall that Paul first introduced the concept of redemption in Romans chapter 3 when he declared that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In this context, the word redemption speaks of a releasing that's affected by the payment of a ransom. Imagine being kidnapped and the kidnapper saying, "Until someone pays this ransom note, until someone gives this couple $1 million or whatever, you won't be released. But when this money is paid, then you'll be released." And so redemption speaks of paying that ransom note. Paul was referring then to the judicial justification resulting from faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's blood that paid the ransom for the fact that we were kidnapped in sin. Well, now here in Romans 8, Paul's advancing the idea, the definition of the word redemption. In Romans 3, redemption is referring to the payment of the ransom. In Romans 8, he's referring to the procurement of the one redeemed. Consider the difference or the variation within this definition here. Many of you guys can recognize the difference if you've been shopping online recently. If you've ever shopped online, then you understand that there you are, computer on, you're surfing eBay for that super bargain, when all of a sudden, there it is. You've found it. It's item number 120223068429. And it's exactly what you were hoping you would find, even though you didn't know you were looking for it. But there it is, and the bidding's going on right now, so you start bidding. And after some time and some patience, finally, you win the bid. The item is yours. Your PayPal account is charged. Now, that money is gone from your PayPal account. It's been paid for, redeemed. And yet, until it's shipped, FedEx gets to your house 2 to 4 weeks later, it's not fully yours yet. When the FedEx guy comes, knocks on your door, hands the package to you, at that point in time, it's physically redeemed. You see the difference? When the money is taken from your PayPal account, it's yours, it's been redeemed. But the physical redemption only occurs when that little pink porcelain elephant, or whatever it is you bought, is sitting on your shelf in your house exactly where you thought it would look best. Likewise, Christians, we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Judicially speaking, we've been bought and paid for. But now we're just kind of sitting on the FedEx truck, waiting to get to heaven. We won't experience the fullness of our redemption until we're physically in heaven, in redeemed, resurrected bodies. So until then, Paul writes, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Well, based on this fact, Paul encourages us to wait. Wait for it. Wait for the physical redemption with patient perseverance. Look at Romans 8:24, where Paul writes, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Here in this text, the word hope, it refers to that eager expectation that, well, every Christian has in their own physical redemption. How many times have you had a pain in your body, or you were suffering with a broken bone or some sort of ailment or a really bad migraine, and you just thought, oh, I just can't wait until we're in heaven. I just cannot wait until we get our brand new body, free of all pain. That's the hope that keeps us going. And it's hope that becomes the characteristic of a man or a woman who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith in Christ and piety to holy living, even when the greatest trials and sufferings come. When you're faced with the worst trial of your life, heavenly hope pushes you forward. A hope in a heavenly home and a redeemed body translates into the patient perseverance that keeps us moving forward to the goal while we're here on earth. When we experience the pain, when we experience the sufferings, when we experience the problems of a fallen world, it's our hope in our heavenly home that pushes us forward. Hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because if this morning, if you find yourself growing weary and waiting for the day of the Lord, my challenge to you is to remember that redemption comes to those who wait on the Lord. That should give us hope. hope that physical redemption is not that far away. With this in mind, Paul encouraged us, don't lose heart. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, looking at verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is that eternal perspective that we need if we're going to make it through the trials, if we're going to make it through the pain. As humans, we tend to get bummed out at our current conditions. Every year brings a little more pain, a little more suffering, a few more heartaches, a few more headaches. Every year our bodies start to fall apart a little more. All too often Christians allow these light afflictions to rob them of the joy of knowing that redemption is coming. They forget the importance of waiting on the Lord. With that in mind, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Because I want to encourage you, before you give up on God, before you throw in the towel, before you stop running your race, before you stop fighting the good fight, remember, there's coming a day, and it's not too far away, that we're going to enjoy a perfect earth, and a perfect heaven, and a perfect body, with our perfect Savior, forever. Take courage. Take courage today and have hope, because it's not that far away. In Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. We have a heavenly home. And on our way there, our bodies will be transformed. Transformed into a perfect body that can exist in a perfect heaven. And so wait on the Lord. Paul's encouraging the Christian to wait, eagerly wait, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who will secure our eternal redemption through the resurrection of our body. And He's proven it, because He Himself arose from the grave. We have to understand that there is coming a day that there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. Therefore, the sufferings that we endure today, the light affliction that we suffer through today, can't even be compared to the eternity without pain and suffering that we'll experience in heaven. So we see the good things. There are good things that will come to those who wait on the Lord. Restoration is going to come to those who wait on the Lord. We'll get to enjoy a restored heaven and a restored earth. Redemption comes to those who wait on the Lord, because those who trust in the cross of Christ will be physically redeemed. Finally, let's consider how reformation comes to those who wait on the Lord. The word reformation is defined as the act or process of reforming somebody or something. And while planetary restoration and physical redemption are still yet future tense for us, reformation is something that can impact our lives today. As we've seen here in our text, waiting on the Lord is going to produce good things in the future. Restoration, redemption. But Paul points out that waiting on the Lord is going to provide Christians with a reformed perspective today and every day that we're here on this earth. And as God brings reformation to our perspective, we begin to see how God works in all things for our good. Let me explain what I mean. Let's say that you applied for a new job. You're a little tired of your old job. You're not getting along with some of the co-workers or maybe your boss. And so you see in the paper the perfect job, the perfect pay, and it's right next door to your house. And you're thinking, this is it. This is God's will. And you apply for the job that you're perfectly skilled for. But then you don't get the job. You don't get hired. Would you consider that to be a good thing or a bad thing? Maybe you recently discovered that your car needs a new transmission or some other repair that you can't afford right now. It doesn't fit into the budget. Would you consider that a good thing or a bad thing? Maybe you were recently diagnosed with an incurable disease. Would you consider that a good thing or a bad thing? I'm guessing that you all answered bad to all three of those situations. I'm betting that if you find yourself in the middle of one of these trials, you're probably praying, God, please remove this trial from me. Maybe you're a real prayer warrior and you're commanding the spirit of bad things to depart from your life. Or maybe you're going, why, Lord, why? Why bad things? Here's a question for you, though. Are the trials you face good or bad? Is it possible that the trials we face might be the good things we've been praying for? Oh, Lord, send me good things. I'm waiting for good things. Oh, transmission failure. Oh, it's a bad thing, God. Why the bad thing? Maybe God's going, no, 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 that's the good thing. What? No, no, no. Maybe we've got our signals crossed here. Maybe you don't get, you know, the American definition, God, of what good means and what bad means. Maybe you're a little confused up there. This is good, this is bad. Listen, how do you know what's good and what's bad? Well, here's how we typically know. We typically know what's good and what's bad by our will. What's my will? My will is that my car will work good until I'm done with it. And when I'm ready to trade it in, it can break down on that day after someone else owns it. And so it's only good for as long as that car drives well, and then that's a good thing. Breaking down, bad thing. If it's not in my will, if it's not part of my plan, my program, if it falls outside of that, that's a bad thing. I didn't plan to break down. I didn't plan for this bad thing to happen. I didn't plan to have this disease. I didn't plan to have this migraine. I didn't plan to lose this job. Therefore, these were all bad things. Well, here in our text, Paul addresses this very thing about learning what is good and what is bad. And in Romans 8:26, he reveals the issue, the problem. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Did you catch that? Did you hear what Paul wrote? Paul insisted that all things work together for good. Now, he didn't say that all things are good. And I'm not suggesting that either. I'm not saying that everything just needs to be considered a good thing. There are many bad things that happen. But Paul's saying here that all things work together for good. Or you might say it like this. God works in all things for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And so I ask, Do you love God? Oh, yeah, I love God. Well, then God's working in all things for your good. How can you say that? My car's falling apart. I didn't get the job. I've got a disease. How can you say God's working in all things? Okay, then He's not working in all things for your good, and you must not love Him. Which one? Either A, I love God, and He's working in all things for my good, or B, He's not working in all things for my good, therefore I must not love Him. I must not be called according to His purpose. Do you love God? Because if you do, then you must also believe like Paul that all things are intended for your good. God's working in all things for your good. With that in mind, hold your place in Romans 8 and turn with me to James chapter 1. While you're turning to James 1, let me ask you this. Are you worried because your company is beginning to lay people off again in your department? Wait on the Lord, because He's working all things together for your good. Are you struggling with a family relationship? Wait on the Lord, because He's working all things together for your good. Have you been diagnosed with an incurable disease? Wait on the Lord, because He's working all things together for your good. When trials come into our lives, we must just wait on the Lord and find out what His will is. That's why we need wisdom. We need wisdom when trials come into our life. Because when a trial comes into our life, our first reaction is, I'm just going to wait on the Lord and just trust in Him because He's so good and has always been so good to me. And no, that's not what we do. Trial comes into our life. Why, God? Why? How could you be such a cruel and evil God to allow these bad things? We instantly start blaming Him. Our first reaction to any trial is typically just to pray against it. Lord, remove this from my life in the name of Jesus. Jesus. You know, just got to get that in there to really, it's a powerful prayer. Jesus. Begone. I mean, you see, we think that we need to be praying against this bad thing that's against my will. Maybe your first reaction is to blame God as if it was His plan to ruin your day. Why does a good God allow these things? Oftentimes, our first reaction is to assume that the trial we're experiencing is a bad thing. This is why Paul insisted that we need a new perspective concerning the trials that we face, because we don't even know what we should pray for. Therefore, I would suggest that we need mental reformation. It's with this perspective that James declared here in James chapter 1. Look at verse 2 with me. He writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. You may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You see, those two things go together. It's kind of like the chocolate and the peanut butter of a Reese's cup. They just go good together. You've got the trial and you've got the, I don't know what to do with this trial. God, give me some wisdom. I need God's wisdom so I can understand the trial. Because if I don't understand the trial, I'm not going to count it all joy, am I? When a trial comes, I'm not going to count it all joy. I'm going to count it to be one big bummer. And so James says, no. Turn to God, get some wisdom, so that you can see that the trial is intended for your perfection. It's there to drive you to be more patient as you wait on the Lord. So we need mental reformation to think properly when it comes to the trials in our life. One way that I do this is when something that comes into my life that I'm not really big on. I didn't like this. Like last Sunday on my way to church, I had a flat tire. I was getting an omelet to go from IHOP, and I came outside, and my rear tire was sitting on its rim. Now, that wasn't part of the plan. That wasn't part of my day. But was it a bad thing? No, I got the guitar out of the back of my truck, and I just started singing praise songs out there in the parking lot. No, wait. That was a TV show I saw the other day. I started kicking around going, oh, man. I walked over to the gas station next door to see if they had any fix-a-flat, and lo and behold, they didn't. They had just ran out. Go figure. God was working in that to bring me to a place of patience, to wait on Him. And in His timing, a tow truck guy drove up, and he cranked up the back end of my truck, and he changed my tire. Just in second splat, the guy was just like, I'd have been there all day going, oh man, getting all greasy. And this guy just pulls up and does it in a few minutes. The Lord was teaching me patience. The Lord wants to teach us patience. And He's allowing the trials to come into our life so that we will learn to wait on Him. When trials come into my life, I might pray, Lord, I know that I don't like this issue. I don't like this trial. I don't like this situation. But what are Your thoughts about it? I might pray, Lord, would You reveal Your mind concerning this situation? Can You help me to see what Your plan is in this trial? Oftentimes, we just simply pray, Lord, just change my situation. While the Lord is just trying to change your life. We might pray, Lord, remove this trial. When the Lord is really trying to remove dross from your life. We might pray, Lord, fix this problem. When the Lord is really just trying to fix you. We pray these prayers in an attempt to convince God to act on our behalf according to our will. And so we get down on our hands and our knees and pray, okay, Lord, here's my will. Please get on board with it. But Paul encouraged us to spend time in prayer seeking just to know God's will. Look at Romans 8:26 again. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. What weakness? The weakness that we don't know what's going on. We don't know the beginning from the end. We don't know what God's plan is for the trials that He allows into our lives. And we would rather just grumble about it. This is a weakness of ours. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of Bungie. Now He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's so good to know that God is praying for us. Because a lot of us, we spend time praying for one another. We have small groups and people get together and we talk to each other. Hey, how can I pray for you? We're praying for one another, but most of us have to admit that we just don't even know what to pray for. I just confess that there's times that I start praying for myself and I'm just sit there with a blank slate. Don't even know what to pray for. Well, you know, I know the issues in my life, but how should I pray for them? For that, I need to know God's will. That's why so much of my time in prayer is just spent, Lord, show me what to pray for. Or just teach me to pray. Because I don't even know what You're trying to do in all of this. I can't make sense of why this person has that disease or that person is having to have that surgery when I know that You could just snap Your fingers and fix it all. And so, Lord, show me what you're doing. Help me to know even how to pray for these situations. We need to spend our time in prayer learning what God's will is. When we will spend our time in prayer seeking to know God's will, here's what we're going to discover. We're going to discover that reformation comes to those who wait. We'll begin to see that this thing that we thought was bad was really awesome. It was the best thing that could have happened. I had this flat tire, which kept me from getting on the road sooner than I thought, which kept me from being totally smacked by this semi, in which would have been a wreck that I would have died in. Oh, thank you for that flat tire. We don't know. We don't know why God allows the trials in our lives, but we do know this, that God truly does work in all things for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. With this in mind, consider the words of Joni Erickson Tada, who, after a diving accident in 1967, she became a quadriplegic. She writes, "The 32 years that I've spent in this wheelchair has taught me that suffering is that good sheepdog, always snapping at my heels, driving me into the arms of the shepherd. For that, I am so grateful. I am so grateful." Now, here's a woman who understands what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope." Like Joni, we need to allow the trials to train us to wait on the Lord. Rather than grumbling, and rather than complaining, and rather than wishing that our will was the one that won, we must allow the trials to turn us to our Savior. And then we'll discover that restoration comes to those who wait on the Lord. And redemption comes to those who wait on the Lord. And reformation comes to those who wait on the Lord. Let's pray.